and we're thankful for all of them, but I still think of her as the schoolmaster. And I'm just the Hoffmaster, but she's the schoolmaster. Well, we invite you to Matthew chapter 11. I don't want you to be distressed. Yes, we are going to do another chapter at a gulp today, as the saying might go, but this is not nearly as lengthy a chapter as last Sunday, so we will have plenty of time to get through this together. We've entitled the message, The Kingdom Call, and again, keep in mind, Jesus is offering the kingdom of heaven to Israel, and this is Christ calling Israel to the kingdom. This is the invitation chapter, if you will. But there are some things that are dealt with in this chapter that we need to consider, and the first has to do with John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Who was this fellow? What's the explanation of John the Baptist? I think we've already mentioned that he was not the original Baptist. There's no real, except by the mode of baptism, there's no real connection between modern-day Baptists and John the Baptist, despite the fact that many of my Baptist friends would like there to be. But actually, there's no connection. John the Baptist is explained, and the first thing we have to do is clarify the confusion. I don't know how many times I've heard preachers and teachers talk about John the Baptist's crisis of faith. This is the first six verses of chapter 11. The John had a crisis of faith, and he wasn't sure who Jesus was anymore, and this sort of thing. And this is another example of people reading their own crises back into the text of Scripture. John had no crisis of faith. He was a little confused. And I think probably all of us here can identify with this. But let me read the verses and we'll come back and discuss them. It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said, by his disciples, and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." John is in prison when he sends his disciples to Jesus to get some clarification. And the reason I say that probably all of us here have had some experience in this is because things were not turning out the way John expected them to turn out. John is in prison and it doesn't look like he's going to get out. And you and I know from the scripture record, he doesn't get out. He is beheaded in the prison. He dies in prison. And that's not the way he expected things to happen. He came as we'll see in a moment, the forerunner for Christ, and he and Jesus both preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now John is in prison, and this wasn't the way it was supposed to play out. One of you here tells me, and I can sympathize with this because I do the same thing, they play a movie in their minds, and here's the way all this is going to work out. And guess what? Many times God, he works it out, but it's not the way the movie ran. It's not the way we think that it's going to happen. And that is what John was confused about. He thought, as did Jesus' disciples and many others, that as soon as the Messiah appeared, the kingdom would appear on the earth. And it could have. We talked about that last Sunday. It could have appeared that quickly, but it didn't. And actually, the prophet Daniel, I direct you to chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27 of that chapter, the prophet Daniel indicated that there would be a gap of time between the time that the Messiah was cut off and the consummation for the nation of Israel. It's there. Maybe it's easier to see today than it was 2,000 years ago. But in any event, John is a little confused now. He's not having a crisis of faith. He's not about to bail out or abandon the Lord Jesus. He just wants to be sure that he understands that everything is as it should be. And Jesus reassures him. And he tells John's disciples to go back and tell John that everything that the Old Testament prophets predicted are now being fulfilled. And he uses a phrase here, this has nothing to do with the translation you're using. I'm assuming you're using a good one. At the end of verse 5, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Most of that translates one word in the original language. The poor are evangelized. And that is the good news that everyone needs to hear. They are being evangelized. Jesus is doing it. The miracles that he and his disciples are performing are the demonstration of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So he concludes in verse 6, "Don't stumble over me." Even if it's not working out the way you thought that it would, don't stumble over me. Now, is there a lesson there for you and me? Yes, I think there is. Many times, as I've already indicated, it doesn't play out the way we ran our movie in our head. But that doesn't mean that it's not working out the way God wants it to. It's always going to work out the way God wants it to. And by the way, sometimes God wants you to lose your head in prison. That's what happened to John the Baptist. Don't think that that's a mistake or God forgot about me or whatever it may be. Some are called to that kind of sacrifice. Not all, not even most of us, but some are. And likewise, all of Jesus' disciples, with one exception, I'm discounting Judas Iscariot now, but with one exception, they all died a violent death. And the exception is the fellow that he used to write the last book of the Bible for you, the book of Revelation. So far as we know, John died a natural death, but he may have died in exile. He suffered something for Christ. Well, that's what we're called to. There's going to be suffering if you follow Christ. We've already seen that in Matthew's gospel. We'll see it again before we get through with this study. But don't get confused and don't stumble over what God is doing. God is in control and everything is playing out the way God wants it to. May not be the way I want it to, but the way God wants it to. So, he clarifies the confusion in John's mind, and now he talks about John as a fulfillment of, again, what God had predicted through the Old Testament prophets. And he begins by asking some questions. Verse 7 of our text, "As these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" Answer, no. That's not why we came out of Jerusalem and all these different places. We can see reeds shaken by the wind at any pond. I don't know if they had cattails in the Middle East, but that's what I always think of, cattails swaying in the wind. Well, no, I didn't have to come down to the Jordan River to watch that happen. Well, then he asks another question. But what did you go out to see? Verse 8. A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. You want to see somebody that is dressing extravagantly and wonderfully? Go to Hollywood. They're all over the place. Go to any national park and you'll see reeds shaken by the wind. No, that's not why you went out. Verse 9, but why did you go out? To see a prophet? Answer to that question, yes, that's why. And I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, this is a prophecy made by Isaiah. And Jesus said this is what John was sent to do. He fulfilled this prediction made by Isaiah, and I'll take a rough guess, 500 years prior to the appearance of John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Don't read something. I've heard people do this as well. John was the greatest of the prophets. That's not what he says. He says there's never been one any greater than John the Baptist. What, you mean Elijah and Samuel and on, you can, even Moses? No, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. But here is where people stumble. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? And many people have taken this to mean that John's not going to be in the kingdom of heaven, and various other interpretations. No, the issue is not with how important John is. It's the difference between the old covenant and the kingdom that is coming. It's the difference between the dispensations. It's the difference between what Jesus and John have predicted and what they are living under at that time. John and Jesus are still living under the Mosaic Law. And if Israel had responded, they could have moved virtually immediately into the kingdom. But that wasn't part of God's program. God had provided something better for us. And he had not revealed this to the Old Testament prophets, didn't reveal it to John. Jesus is going to reveal it, if you'll hang in here with me, in two more chapters. So the point here is that the kingdom of heaven is so much greater, so much better than the dispensation of the law, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John is under the law. It's the difference between what's coming and what's gone before. Now, here's something else. We've talked about this here at Grace many times. We tend to follow Scofield's seven dispensation view of the dispensations of God. I think they're correct. Each one builds on the previous one, and each one is better in its own way than the one that's gone before. And the one that's coming now, aren't you glad you live in the dispensation of grace? You don't have to make a pilgrimage to a temple annually to perform this rite and this one and the other one. And we can and we do worship anywhere where we assemble together. We're an assembly. And we're blessed with every heavenly blessing in the spiritual places in Christ Jesus. We have all these things that those who've gone before don't have. We talked about this briefly in the adult Sunday school time. And that is that we have one, a great high priest who has entered the veil, behind the veil, as a forerunner for us to go directly into the presence of God. And the Old Testament saints didn't have that privilege. You and I have that great privilege, but they didn't. So isn't it great to live in this time? But the kingdom that is coming is greater than this time. Everything, something else we talked about in the early hour, we talked about people taking a taste of something. Well, in a very real way, the blessings of this dispensation are just a taste of the blessings that are yet coming. And that's why our text, our New Testament tells us and reminds us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Well, we haven't thought about it all. We haven't even conceived all the things that God has coming for us. But here we have before us the great truth that the person who is the least in the kingdom of heaven, because it's the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John in the dispensation of the law. So, verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." What does that mean? I'm going to give you my view. Not everyone agrees. Could I be wrong? Well, of course, I'm always right, but yes, I could be wrong. I think this refers to the fact that the kingdom of heaven, as it's being proclaimed by John and by Jesus, is being usurped. Violent men are taking it by force. Violent men took John the Baptist by force, and by the end of this gospel, they're going to take Jesus by force also. And I think that is what this verse refers to. It's not talking about people entering the kingdom of heaven by being violent and forceful. And I realize the kingdom of heaven is not... There is a distinction between this and being saved. But is that how you got saved? I mean, you're not going to enter the kingdom if you're not saved. So is that how you got saved? By being violent? By taking it by force? Most of the people I talk to don't see that as the way they entered into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think that's what's in view here. Also, keep in mind, if you're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, and you should, you read this text, read a similar statement in Luke's Gospel, but it's not the same context. And Jesus uses this in a different way in Luke's Gospel. But here, I believe that's what's in view. That is what is in view. John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and prophets in the Old Testament frequently died violent deaths. And that's what's happening with John. It's going to happen to Jesus before this is all over. And verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and I think this is the very last verse of that book, the prediction is made that Elijah will come before the Messiah to get things ready for him. And Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, that's who John was. He was Elijah who was to come. He wasn't, and I think we talked about this when we started the study, because there were those who came to John from Jerusalem, from the leadership, and they asked him, are you Elijah? And John said, no, I'm not. But what they were asking him and what their concept was, that Elijah was going to come back from the dead. A resurrected Elijah was going to come before him. And John says, no, I'm not that. I'm not a resurrected Elijah. And he wasn't. But he came to fulfill the prophecy about Elijah. We're going to talk more about Elijah in just a moment. But let's finish this section. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says this often, and what he means, of course, is everybody may have ears, but you're not listening. You're not comprehending. So the one who has ears to hear, let him understand this. Let him comprehend. And then, I love this illustration Jesus gives. To what shall I compare this generation? And in the larger context, generation here is not referring to the people that were alive at that time. It's referring to specifically the Jewish people. And in a somewhat broader sense, it's referring to the generation of the righteous and the generation of the unrighteous. And we'll see more about this not so much today as in the days to come. But he says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. Before I pass that by, Butch is here with us today. Honestly, Butch, I see people like in Baltimore, kids on the street and this sort of thing, or whatever big northern city you might have grown up in, and they're out on the sidewalk, they're on the stoops or whatever it may be, and they're playing their games out on the street. And so here are these children in the street, and they say, this is verse 17, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. It's like kids saying, we did this and you wouldn't respond. We did the other and you still didn't respond. And Jesus explains what he's talking about. I'm sure this was a very common image for his listeners. He says in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking. By that he means he didn't party around. He wasn't a party person. And they say he has a demon. He's crazy. Look at how odd he dresses and the odd things he eats and all that kind of thing. So they play the dance and he won't dance for them. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. We played the dance for John and he wouldn't dance. We played the funeral dirge for Jesus and he won't respond mournfully. He won't get into the concept of a dirge. Same people playing the same instruments, but they haven't got a clue as to who John and Jesus are. And so he says at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You want to know how true people are? Look at what they do. And that brings us back to the whole purpose of the miracles, etc. Jesus performed these miracles to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Now, we saw in the previous message last week that Jesus does have compassion. He performs these miracles, and he is doing so because he has compassion on people who are suffering. But the first and primary reason was to demonstrate his deity and that he was the Messiah of Israel. And I put that in the past tense because he did the miracles in the past tense, but he is present tense the Messiah of Israel. And so this is part of the call. We have to explain who everybody is. John the Baptist, and through him, our Lord Jesus. Secondly, the unrepentant are condemned. This is a marvelous passage. We could actually, if we went to other scriptures, we could do a whole message right here. But beginning at verse 20, we have two examples given. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. They went ooh and ah. It's like when you and I go to a fireworks display. You know, we're impressed. Ooh, wow, isn't that wonderful? And then life goes on afterwards just as it always has. Well, that's how they responded to Jesus. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." I'm not sure that we're all that familiar with Tyre and Sidon, so let me take a moment and explain who Sidon was. Sidon had a witness. This is a city that would have been in modern-day Lebanon. And they had a witness. Their witness was named Elijah. Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. And Zarephath is one of the outlying towns around the city of Sidon. And there he performed miracles. God provided through Elijah for the widow, material sustenance, etc. And then the widow's son died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. So at least these two miracles were accomplished in Sidon. Now, Sidon has another claim to fame, or probably better, notoriety. This is where Jezebel came from. She was a daughter of the king of Sidon. And she came and corrupted the northern kingdom of Israel. Her husband, of course, was Ahab. But it wasn't long before... I don't know how to describe Ahab, except that his wife ruled him. Jezebel was the real ruler of Israel in those days. She was, in a very real way, the wicked witch of the north. And she came and led Israel astray into the worship of Baal. And of course, God turned this into an opportunity to demonstrate his power and his greatness. But this is where Jezebel came from. And yet, God provided a witness to this wicked culture. And Jesus said, it'll be better for Sidon and Tyre in the day of judgment than it will for you guys. Why? Why? Were they as wicked as Tyre and Sidon? Well, I suppose it depends on how you define wickedness. But here's the wickedness. They had a greater light than Tyre and Sidon had. Tyre and Sidon only had Elijah. These cities had the creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. They had much more light than Tyre and Sidon ever had. As great as Elijah was, but someone greater than Elijah was here. And then, even more remarkable, Jesus goes on to say this, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Sodom would still be standing if they had seen the things that you have seen. "Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, we know the witness that Sodom had. They had Lot. Dear me. That's the best that they had? Yeah, they had Lot. And by the way, they recognized that he was a righteous man. They didn't like him for it, but they recognized the kind of man he was. And the New Testament, I know many of you have heard this many times, but in 2 Peter... Lot is three times referred to as a righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. And Sodom had a witness there. Not much of one, I'll grant you. Not one that I would wish on anybody. But they had Lot. And Jesus said, it'll be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, why? It's because Capernaum had a much greater light than Sodom ever had. They had a much greater witness and a much greater light than Sodom ever had. He is not saying that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom won't be condemned. He's saying that they will not receive as strong a condemnation as those who had more light. Now, is there something for us to learn here? Ooh, I think there is. How much more light do we have than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? How much more light do we have than Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida? We have this much more light. We have truth in our hands that these people didn't have yet. And so I think that's a warning for all of us today, the whole world today, because more light has been given and the same response. At best, there's the occasional ooh and ah, and isn't that pretty? And I think about times like Christmas and Easter and things like this, and people go ooh and ah, and isn't that such a sweet story? And then life goes on as usual. You know, we just go through our usual sins, but we have so much more light. I hate to think about the condemnation of America, of the world at large, when you consider how much more light we have, and yet we reject just like they did 2,000 years ago. We do not repent. We do not repent. They didn't, and most people today do not. But finally, let's come to a very beautiful text. Verses 25 through 30, the promise of rest. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. I want to focus on that term, reveal. There's revelation that's been given. Have you received it? I trust that you have. As far as I know, everyone here is born again, and you have received wondrous revelation. Now, before you get too worked up about that, notice what our Lord says to the Father. You hid them from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. That's you. That's me. We're just babes, spiritually. Yes, I hope you're growing. I know I'm growing. Probably disappointing to the Lord at my slow growth, but I'm growing, and I trust you are too. But He doesn't include us among the wise and intelligent. He calls us babes. And some of you have heard this from me many times. This is one of the reasons I love the book of 1 John, because he keeps addressing us as little children, little children, little children. Well, God has revealed it to the babes. Yes, Father, verse 26, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. You did this because this was the right thing to do. It was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. So if you, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, if you can say, I want to know Him, I want to know Him. Well, no one knows Him in the deepest sense except the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and though anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. I'm sorry, I read that incorrectly. No one knows the Father except the Son. Well, I want to know the Father too, but Our Lord, the Son of God, has revealed the Father to him, to us. And so it's only because of that revelation that we know anything. That's why we keep coming back to the book, the written revelation. Our Lord is not physically present among us any longer. That will end one day. It could be today, but it will end one day, and we will see him as he is. But up to today, he's not physically with us, but we have a written revelation. And so consequently, we need to rejoice in that and to rest fully upon that revelation. Verses 28 through 30, the invitation. And I want to submit to you that this is an invitation that is valid to this very day. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that doesn't mean that you can forget about going to work tomorrow. He's not talking about that kind of rest. You know, there have been groups down through the years who have taken it in that kind of way. And some of these groups just sell everything, get rid of all their work implements and that sort of thing, and then go out and wait for grapes to drop in their mouth from heaven or something. But that's not what is in view here, and the next verse tells us so. Take my yoke upon you. You know, when you take a yoke on yourself, that's normally referring to work, not rest. But he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's soul rest that Jesus promises. Rest for your souls. For a troubled soul, he provides rest. For my yoke is easy, and my load, my burden, is light. And the reason it's so easy and that it's so light is because he bears all the load. He's done so, and he continues to do so. And his invitation is, come to me. Not come to a denomination, not come to a theological persuasion. Come to me. It's always personal. It's always personal. There's always got to be a personal encounter with Christ. That's what happened the night I got saved. And if you're born again, it's what happened to you also. I don't know if you look at it that way, but it had to be that way. There was a personal encounter with Christ. Did fireworks go off and cannons boom? No, probably not. They didn't for me. Maybe they did in your situation. But the point is, it's not outward show. It's what happened in the heart. And it's always affected by personal encounter with Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Well, I hope that that's been true in your life. If not, today is your day. Come to Christ and be saved. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And he says, everyone who puts their trust in me will receive rest. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this promise and this invitation that's given to all and anyone to find their real soul rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that there's a great salvation for everyone who will simply trust in Jesus as their Savior. May we be involved in that work of love, the evangelization of those who need to know Christ. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, if our musicians will help us, we do have a hymn that speaks to this very invitation. 247, Jesus is Calling.